Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in James chapter 2 again this morning. We're going to focus on verses 10 through 13, but I'm going to read starting in verse 1. James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and if there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, that's the section of Scripture we're going to focus on this morning. And we're going to look at it under three main points. They're on the screen. First, we're going to see our relationship to the law. Then we're going to look at the nature of the law. And then we'll look at the judgment of the law. But before we jump in, let's ask God to help us. Father, your word comes to us this morning and tells us that if we break the law at one point, we are guilty of the entire thing. Father, even as we think about the lives we've already lived today, the lives we've lived throughout the week, Lord, we find out we are far more guilty, far more sinful than we could imagine. And yet, Father, it is your mercy that triumphs over judgment. And so, Father, as we see the themes of the law, judgment, and mercy all coming together in one, Lord, help us to see Jesus. Help us to see our need for him. Help us to see the sufficiency of who he is and what he's done. Lord, help us to see him as all-satisfying and the only object in which we can trust. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, we're going to begin by looking at our relationship to the law. And for that, I'll draw your attention to verse 10. Verse 10 tells us, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And to understand verse 10, there's a couple things we have to do. The first thing we have to do is ask the question, what law is James talking about? Sometimes the Bible will use the word law to refer to the entirety of the Old Testament. So sometimes the Bible will talk about law as everything from Genesis to right before Matthew starts. But the Bible also uses the term law to talk about the ceremonial law. That would be talking about all of the laws that were centered around how Israel worshiped God, dealing with sacrifices and priests and temples and tabernacles, that whole Old Covenant sacrificial system. Sometimes the Bible talks about that as a law. We saw that when we were in Hebrews. But the word law can also be used to talk about the moral law of God. Moral law, talking there about the Ten Commandments, the law that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai. And when we come to the word law in the Bible, we have to ask the question, what law are we talking about? Are we talking about the Ten Commandments? Are we talking about the ceremonial law? Are we talking about the law, all of the Old Testament? Are we talking about the law as the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses? What are we talking about? And the way we answer that question is by looking at the surrounding context and what it tells us around that law. It helps us to understand what law we're talking about. And when we look at James 2, we have some very good indicators to what law James has in mind. And it's fairly clear that he's talking not about the ceremonial law, but he's talking about the Ten Commandments. And the reason I say that is because in verse 11, he says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" In which law did God say, "Thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not murder"? It wasn't in the ceremonial law. It wasn't, in a sense it was, but it wasn't in the Old Testament. It was in the law of Moses, the moral law that God gave to Moses. But you might ask, wait a minute, okay, so I see that, but everything in between chapter 1, verse 27, and where we find ourselves this morning in the middle of chapter 2, is all about how we treat people. It's about how we treat orphans, how we treat widows, how we treat poor people, how we treat the socially outcast. And when you get to verse 10, which begins talking about the law, you'll notice there's no transitional phrase. It's simply chapter 1, verse 27, this is how to treat orphans and widows. Most of chapter 2, this is how to treat poor people. This is how not to treat rich people. And then there's no transition. There's actually a conjunction for, and then there's verse 10, which talks about the law of God. And so we have to ask, if we're talking about the moral law of God, how is everything that he says about orphans and widows related to the Ten Commandments? There's obviously some connection, because what he's doing in verse 10 is he's further explaining everything that he's already said about how we treat people from chapter 1, verse 27 to verse 9 of chapter 2. So with that in mind, we have to ask, if he's talking about the Ten Commandments, where in the Ten Commandments does God tell us this is how to treat orphans? This is how to treat widows. This is how to treat poor people. I've memorized the Ten Commandments, and I've never read those things. To answer that question, turn back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and I'll read verses 32 through 40. It tells us, "When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets.'" So these Pharisees come up to Jesus and they ask him a question. And the question is, what's the greatest law? Their question is, of all of the Ten Commandments, which is the most important? And Jesus doesn't actually answer their question directly. He rephrases their question in the way that he answers it. And he says, "You can summarize my law into two laws. One dealing with how people relate to God, the other dealing with how people relate to people. You relate to God in that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do you treat people? You love your neighbor as yourself." So keep that in mind and bring it back to James chapter 2 when James is talking about the law. Because what James is doing is he's taking that teaching of Jesus and he's applying it to his church, and he's simply expounding it and saying, here's some of the ways that would look in our church. How do you treat orphans? How do you treat widows? How do you treat poor people? How do you treat the downcast and the lowly in society? If you're fulfilling the law, if you're filling the Ten Commandments summarized by "you shall love your neighbor as yourself," you're going to treat them very differently. And when we understand that, seems like the only law James can be talking about is the law that God gave at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. But the other thing we have to notice is how James sees the Ten Commandments relating to the life of a believer. What's our relationship to the law? What's our relationship to the Ten Commandments? Notice what he says in verses 8 and 10. He says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you do well. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all." James uses two words to describe how we should relate to the word of God. It's the word "keep" in verse 10 and "fulfill" in verse 8. And he summarizes that by saying, if you really do that, you do well. In other words, the implication is, this is something we should strive for. His view of the Ten Commandments is not that they are irrelevant to us. His view of the Ten Commandments is not that they were merely rules and regulations God gave to Old Covenant Israel and they're no longer binding for us. His view of the Ten Commandments is that as long as we are alive, we have an obligation in the eyes of God to do the things that He tells us to do. Paul had the same view in Romans chapter 7 verse 1 when he said, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to you as those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man, not under the old covenant, but as long as he lives." God's expectation of us as new covenant believers living under the old covenant is that we are not set free from obedience to the moral law of God. We are actually still under it as an abiding influence by which we relate to God. Why is that important? It's important for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is John Calvin actually helps us understand this. Calvin recognized that there were at least three uses of the law in Scripture. One of them we talk about frequently, and the law of God is used as a mirror. The Bible talks about the law as a schoolmaster. It shows us how desperately depraved we are. We look at the law of God, it says, don't lie, don't steal, don't do all these other things, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't have other gods before me, don't break the Sabbath. It gives us all these rules, and we look at it and we see how deficient we are morally in our relationship to God, and out of that, it drives us back to Christ. That's the first use of the law. There's another use of the law Calvin recognized, and it was to be a guide of morality in the world, not strictly for Christians or non-Christians and driving them to Christ, but it was simply a regulation of morality. But Calvin recognized there's a third use of the law, and it's to be a guide in the life of the believer. To instruct us, to help us know, how does God expect me to live in my relationship with Him, so that we know what's pleasing to God? And that's what James is telling us, is that if we want to know what's pleasing to God, if we want to know how we should relate to Him, He's shown that to us. He's given us His law. That's one of the reasons we need to know the law is still binding, because it's not merely a moral code for ancient Israel. It's a revelation of the heart of God and His expectations for us to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. Here's what that means for you. It means if you're wondering, as a Christian, what does God want from me? How does God want me to live? You don't need a new self-help book. You don't need to know the latest fashions. You don't need some formula to come up with, okay, this is what I think I should do. God has revealed to you how He wants you to live. God has given you His will, and it comes to us in 10 commandments in the moral law. The second thing we have to notice under this first heading is in verses 10 through 13 is where they fit in their surrounding context in the book of James. If you've been with us for the past several weeks, you know that at the end of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2, James has been dealing with how we as believers relate to people. And how we relate to people who are culturally looked at as underprivileged. Poor people, orphans, and widows. And James has spent the 10 verses, actually, trying to convince us how important it is for us as a church to treat those people not how the world would expect us to treat them, but to treat them how the gospel would expect us to treat them. Not to view them through the eyes of the flesh, but to view them through the eyes of faith. And as he's writing, this actually is interesting because this is what he transitions into the most controversial part of his book we'll look at over the next couple weeks, where he talks about faith without works is dead. That's what drives that whole discussion, is that a real faith results in caring for these kinds of people, widows, orphans, and poor people. And as he's writing these things, he anticipates an objection, okay? Why is it in a book that's 5 chapters long, does James spend half of one chapter dealing with how we relate to people in those conditions? I mean, think about it. Aren't there bigger sins in the world? Aren't there bigger fish to fry? I mean, what about adultery? What about murder? Those are the two that he focuses on. What about those kinds of sins? James, shouldn't you be talking about those things? And it may also be that his church, as they look at their own deficiencies in some of the areas he's already mentioned, that they're justifying themselves, justifying the fact that they're not treating the orphans, the widows, and the poor people the way that they should be. And the way they're justifying it is by saying, okay, yeah, those people are important, but at least I'm not committing adultery. At least I'm not out killing people. And James is concerned that they're viewing the law of God wrongly by saying, okay, I may be breaking it over here, but at least I'm good in these other areas. And we do the same thing. How often do we judge ourselves not based on the entirety of God's law as a whole, but by the areas in which we're doing well? We say things like, you know, I may be doing drugs, but at least I'm not doing the really bad stuff like Karina up on North 15th. She is messed up. Or how often do we say things like, yeah, I may be lazy, but at least I have a job. I may be lazy, but at least I don't hit my wife, or I don't do this. I may gossip a little bit now and then, but I'm really just spreading prayer requests. And James anticipates that kind of response to everything that he said, and he's trying to convince his church how important one infraction against the law of God is. And he tells them in verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. How does James see the law? He doesn't see it as a list of 10 different rules. He sees it as a cohesive unit, that if you break it at one point, the entire thing is shattered. He sees it like a test you take in school that's not graded on a curve, it's not graded on a percentile, it is graded on a pass-fail system. That if you get one question wrong, you fail the entire test. Alec Moitier says, the law is not like a heap of stones, but like a sheet of glass. We could take one stone from a heap and leave the heap itself intact. But when you throw a brick through a window, it strikes only one place, but fragments the whole. The law of God is like a sheet of glass. A break at any point cannot be contained. The crackling and crazing spreads over the entire area. We don't normally think about breaking God's law that way, do we? I don't. I actually try to minimize my guilt by saying, yeah, okay, in this one act of sin, I broke one of God's laws, but I'm pretty good in the other nine areas. We justify our own sinful behaviors by fragmenting the law of God. And what James is telling us is every time you throw a brick at the law of God, you shatter the entire thing. One of the things that's implicit in what James is saying is that the entirety of the moral law of God is binding. If James is viewing the law of God not like a pile of rocks, but he's viewing it like a pane of glass, then the obvious implication is that the whole thing is binding on us today. And that's important for us to recognize for a couple of reasons. One is there's a lot of people who come to what Paul says in Romans 6:14 that we're no longer under the law, and they conclude that the Ten Commandments have no place in the life of a believer. Or there's other people who pick and choose which one of the Ten Commandments are still abiding for us today. Usually it's the fourth commandment that gets chucked. We have to have God as our God. We can't have idols. I mean, yeah, lying, cheating, adultery, murder, those things are bad. But the Sabbath is no longer for us today. James sees no reason for us to divide up the law that way. He sees it as a cohesive unit that if you break the law at any point, you're guilty of the entire thing. Why is that? Why is one infraction of the law viewed as breaking the entire thing? That really brings us to our second point where James teaches us the nature of the law. Notice what he tells us in verse 11. James knows we're going to hear, if you break the law at one point, you're guilty of breaking it in its entirety. He knows we're going to ask, why is that so? And he answers that in verse 11 by saying, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do not murder, you become a transgressors of the law. As James tells us why a single infraction of the law is the same as breaking the entire thing, it's interesting because he turns away from the law, and he turns to the lawgiver. if you break the law at any point, you're guilty. Here's why. Because he who said. He takes what he's teaching about our relationship to the law and he roots it not in the law itself, but in the one who gives the law. And in verse 11, he uses the word said 2 times. He who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. And we lose this in English, but in Greek it would have come out very clear. He uses 2 aorist tense verbs when he uses the word said. What that indicates is that the aorist verb indicates a past action that took place at a point in time with lasting implications. And by using 2 of those in the same sentence, what he's doing is he's saying that the speaking, thou shalt not commit adultery, was the same speech. It was the same act of speaking that also said, you should not murder. What he's doing, he's grammatically showing us that God, in speaking the law of God, does not speak it in fragments. He speaks it as one utterance to his people, reflecting his moral character. That's interesting, because if we were trying to establish logically why breaking the law at one point makes you guilty of all of it, I think what we would do is we would pick a sin, let's say, let's just take his example, adultery. And we would say, why is adultery breaking all of the law of God? Well, it's because in my desires, and we've done this before, I think this is legitimate, we would say, in my desires, who am I serving? I'm serving myself. I'm no longer worshiping God, I'm now serving myself. I've set my own desires up as an idol. And we'd go through all of the laws of God and we'd say, you know, I had to lie to cover that sin up, and then I had to kill people by being angry at them for trying to uncover my sin, and we'd trickle it down through all of those by showing how one sin affects all the others. And I think that's appropriate, but that's not what James does here. James says the way we know one infraction breaks the entire law is because it's the same God who gives each and every commandment as one single utterance. Essentially, James is saying because it's the same God who gave all of the 10 commandments, the law is not a pile of rocks, but it's one cohesive pane of glass that represents the God who spoke it. Several years ago, I was roofing in Cody, and an OSHA inspector came by. And we had a number of OSHA violations, and he hit us with a large fine. And he said, I'll divide the fine in half if you'll agree to go take a 2-day training class in Casper. Well, the fine was big enough, it was financially advantageous to go to Casper. So I went to this training seminar down in Casper, and the guy that was teaching it, at a number of points, contradicted himself and the rules he was teaching. One of the rules was, if you're using a nail gun, you have to use ear protection. And then a couple minutes later, he said, you also need a full-time safety monitor on a roof who tells people when they're getting close to the edge of a roof. I'm not Sherlock Holmes, but I know both of those don't work together. So I raised my hand and I said, I have a question. How am I going to hear the safety monitor tell me I'm about to fall off the roof if I have earplugs in? And he goes, I don't make the rules, I just teach them. The problem was, you had way too many hands in the pot. You had a number of people making the rules, you had a number of people teaching the rules, and then you had a third group of people enforcing the rules, and the result was you didn't have a cohesive list of rules. And what James is telling us is it's the same God who gives each and every rule contained in the Ten Commandments. And because of that, they're not viewed as fragmented laws. They're viewed as one cohesive unit, because they're an extension of the person and the character of our God. How far worse our sinful condition is when we think about it that way. When we think about sin as isolated incidents, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, if I have that pile of rocks, as Alec Moidier calls it, and I just pick one up and I move it, the pile still looks good. I can actually remove a lot of rocks before I have a big problem. But if we view it as every time I sin, I throw a brick through the entirety of God's law and I shatter the moral character of God as it's reflected in His law, I'm far worse than I'm prone to think. We talk about lies like there's little white lies. Those are the ones I tell. And then there's big lies. Those are the ones that you tell. Those are the ones that politicians tell. But I tell little white lies. And to that God says no. If you break my law in the smallest way, You're guilty of breaking the whole thing, because all of it is a reflection of who God is. One of the things we have to ask is, why is James telling us this? Why is James painting such a serious picture of the Christian's relationship to the law of God? He's telling us that to motivate the kind of behavior that he's been teaching us we should have. He's trying to show us how serious it is when we neglect poor people, when we neglect orphans, when we neglect widows. He's trying to show us how serious it is. It's not like, okay, I got most of my life in order over here, and then I got the orphan, widow, poor people thing over here. He's saying, no, you can't view it that way. And to motivate you to be more Christ-like in every area of your life, don't think of the law of God that way. Think of the law of God as, if you break it in one point, you're guilty of all of it. He's telling us this to motivate us to examine every area of our life in relationship to the law of God. Which means there's no sins that are safe. There's no sins that we can look at and say, this one isn't a big deal. I can hold on to this one for just a little bit longer. I can continue to nurse this one because I'm doing pretty good in the rest of them. No, we have to have the view of God's law that says, if at any point I break it, even the smallest infraction, I'm guilty of the whole thing. The third and final thing we see in our passage is the judgment of the law. Look back again at verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13 say, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In verse 12, what James is doing is he's heightening the issue by showing us we're going to be judged by this law. And what he wants us to do is live. He wants us to speak and act in such a way that's consistent with an awareness that we're going to be judged based on the law of God. And the judgment that he's speaking there is the same judgment spoken of throughout Scripture. That's the final judgment. The day when Christ comes back, when he gathers the dead and the living all together to himself, and he separates the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers. And he makes that distinction, who's a believer and who's not, based on our relationship to the law of God. It's the same judgment spoken of in Hebrews 9:27, when it tells us it's appointed to man to die once, and after that, the judgment. On the final day when Jesus comes back, each and every person who has ever lived is still living at present or will be living in the future. They will stand before God and he will judge them. He will open the books of their life. He will reveal through their actions, through their relationship to the law of God, how they lived. And out of that judgment, he will assign them to their eternal destination. Implicit in what James is saying is that we as believers will also be judged. There's some who would think that, well, we're Christians, we're just going to skip the whole judgment thing, like helicopter ride to glory, and we skip the judgment. Who's James talking to? He's talking to Christians. He's trying to motivate godliness in the life of these Christians, and he says, here's one of the ways I'm going to do that. Remember judgment. You too are going to stand in front of God and be judged. How does James see it all going down? He's writing to a church, and he tells them, live as people, speak as people, act as people who will one day be judged. In other words, James is convinced that each and every person, believer and unbeliever alike, will all be judged. Paul tells us in Romans 5, 9, and 10, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all, not just the unbelievers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And what's the standard that God will use in that judgment? What's the bar with which we will be measured on that day? As Christians, we'd probably answer that by saying, it's faith in the gospel. God's going to judge us whether we trusted Christ and repented of our sins or whether we didn't. Nowhere in Scripture do you find that is the standard on Judgment Day, which I think is supported by the fact that James will come again, as we'll see next week in chapter 2, and say faith without works is dead. you can claim to have faith, but if your faith is not producing works, if it's not producing obedience to the law of God, you don't have real faith. The standard God will judge us with is not our faith, it is our works. It's our relationship to our obedience in the law of God. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 make the same point. I saw a great white throne and him who was sitting on it, from whom the whole earth and the heavens fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the small and the great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the book, according to their, not faith, according to their works. And the sea gave up its dead, and the dead who were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And each one of them was judged according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone was not found, having been written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. We'll be judged based on the law. We'll be judged based on our obedience to the law of God. But notice how James talks about the law of God when he talks about it in relationship to judgment. He calls it the law of liberty. That's striking language, because as we're painting this picture in which we've all broken the law of God. God is going to come back. He's going to judge us based on the law of God. And then you have this really weird word, liberty. Somehow liberty is not how I would describe the passage we're working through. Why does he call it liberty? To understand that, we have to go back to the only other time it's used in Scripture, the law of liberty, in James chapter 1. And actually turn back there with me, you may or may not have to turn the page, but I'm going to read verse 18 of chapter 1, then I'm going to read verse 25. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Then verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, there's that phrase again, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. For just a minute, I'm going to take for granted that scanning through there, you can see verse 18 and verse 25 are contextually as well as grammatically linked. In other words, verse 25 is an implication of what he said in verse 18. And in verse 18, he's talking about regeneration. He's talking about God making us spiritually alive, the new birth. And he says it's of God's will that he brings us forth. He gives us spiritual life. In other words, because of our regeneration, I guess before that, one of the implications of that is he comes to verse 25 and he gives us the law of liberty. The person who has been made alive in verse 18 has been set free from his bondage to sin, his bondage to disobedience to the law, and he's now been liberated to obey the law. That's the idea. The idea is not that the law is liberating in and of itself. It's not that the law comes and gives us liberty. Rather, it's the new relationship the believer has with the law because he's been born again by the word of truth. In other words, apart from God coming and making us alive, the entirety of our life is throwing rocks through that glass. But now, because God has come and he's given us a new nature, he's given us a new heart, a new relationship to him with all sorts of new desires, we are now able, we're set free from our bondage to sin to live in a way that is free to obey the law of God. That's one of the promises God makes in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 verse 33 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people." What's the promise God makes? It's that law that was at one point outside of us, he will take and he will write it on our minds and on our hearts. In other words, making it something we delight in, something we enjoy, and setting us free to do the things that God expects. That's why Psalm 119, 147, and 148 say, "I delight in your commandments. I love your commandments. And I will lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on all of your statutes." David is describing himself as someone who's been set free from his bondage to sin to now be liberated to live a life that's pleasing to God. one of the things we have to ask is that our experience? Can you look at yourself and do a honest self-evaluation and say, I experience in my life that I have been liberated from the bondage of sin and I have been set free to live a life in conformity to the law of God? Do you experience the heart that is a new creation, that delights in the law of God, that makes it your habit to do things that are pleasing in His sight? If you're a believer, that should be your experience. In some measure, you should have a Holy Spirit-created freedom to do the things that God tells us to do in the law. The final thing we have to notice under this heading is, what is the result of this final judgment? Is those that are judged under the law, judgment will do one of two things. Those who are found under the law to be merciful, they will receive mercy. And those in whom the law exposes an unloving, disobedient spirit that has no heart for the poor, for the orphans and the widows, those people receive no mercy. As we look at the result of this final judgment, it's important to remember what introduced this section back in chapter 1. In everything from chapter 1, verse 27, all the way through where we're at today, has been dealing with how we treat people. How we treat strangers, how we treat orphans, how we treat widows, how we treat people who, as we look at them, we would say they don't really deserve our kindness. Who our culture would say there's really no place for them. And what James has been trying to get us to do is not treat them with the way we should based on their physical outward appearance. He's been trying to get us to treat them with mercy, to treat them with love, to treat them with kindness, to treat them with the gospel. And on the final day, what he's telling us in verses 12 and 13 is that on the final day, God will look at how we treat those people. And that will encapsulate the entirety of the law of God, the standard by which we will be judged. And he says, if you don't show mercy, you won't receive mercy. It's almost certain that James has in mind the teaching of his brother Jesus from Matthew 25. It's a lengthy section, but it's worth reading. Matthew 25, verses 35 through 46. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. I was naked, and you didn't put clothes on me. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go off into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. At the final judgment, Jesus looks at those who have proved to have pure and undefiled religion before God as they treat people who need mercy. Treat people who need grace with the kind of grace and mercy that with which they've been treated in the gospel. They see hungry people, sick people, naked people, and they reach out to them and extend compassion and gracious mercy. And Jesus looks at that on the final day of judgment and says, that's the evidence that you have the kind of religion I've been trying to build. And then he looks at the rest of the people, and they're the people who he says they didn't visit those that are sick. They didn't care for the orphans and widows. They didn't put clothes on the naked. And Jesus looks at them and says, there's no place found for you here. The same lack of mercy that you showed to all of my people throughout the entirety of human history, that's the same kind of lack of mercy I'm going to show you in judgment. Depart from me. Jesus treats the unmerciful on the day of judgment the same way they treated people throughout their lives. He treats them without mercy. And just as there were those found without mercy, there were also found those who have mercy. They're those that demonstrate the validity of their faith in genuine, tangible acts of kindness. And it's to those people that he looks and he says, enter in the joy of your rest. Come, receive the kingdom that I've been building. And he welcomes them graciously and compassionately into his home. He treats them the same way they treated people. He treats the merciful with the same kind of mercy with which they treated people as he welcomes them into his home and feeds them on himself for the rest of eternity. But notice the last phrase of verse 13. The last phrase in verse 13 tells us mercy triumphs over judgment. We read that and it raises all sorts of questions. The biggest question is, whose mercy triumphs over judgment? We would expect in the flow of verse 13 that he tells us at the first half of verse 13, judgment is without mercy on the one who shows no mercy. And we would expect him to come and say almost the exact same thing. Judgment is with mercy on those who show mercy. But he changes the way he talks about it and he says mercy triumphs over judgment, which begs the question, whose mercy are we talking about? We actually have to be really careful in how we answer that, because if we say my mercy triumphs over judgment, we walk a very thin line between saying I earn the mercy of God through my acts of mercy on other people. I think verse 13 is intentionally ambiguous. And I think it's intentionally ambiguous because the answer to the question, is it my mercy or God's mercy that triumphs over judgment? I think the answer is yes. It is both. It is the mercy of God that triumphs over judgment as a cause. It is my mercy that I show towards other people that triumphs over judgment as an effect. James has told us if we break the law of God at any point, we're guilty of the entire thing, which means that if we were honest with ourselves, we've all broken the entirety of God's law at innumerable points, which brings us under the just condemnation of God. And yet, what do we as believers receive? We receive mercy. We don't receive condemnatory judgment. We don't receive vindictive judgment. We receive vindication. We receive forgiveness. And how do we receive those things? We receive those things because on the cross, all three of the themes of our passage are met together in the person of Jesus. The theme of the law, as the law keeper, the law giver, comes underneath the guilt and condemnation of the law of God in the place of his people, as Jesus is treated as a lawbreaker on our behalf. He is judged by the Father guilty in our place. Why? So that as he's raised from the dead, he can extend mercy to his people. So that he can be both just and justifier of the ungodly. So that for us as sinners, we can receive not what we deserve, but we can receive grace and mercy as he forgives us of our sins. But James's point is not only that it's the mercy of Christ that triumphs over judgment, I think it's also that as those that have received that mercy, we evidence that we've received that mercy in showing mercy to other people. The heart that's in some way been seduced by the mercy of God and come to realize that everything I hope for in the future is all of the grace and mercy of God. That's a person that has to be able, without exception, to be able to look at people who need mercy and say, I will show you mercy. I will show you kindness. The heart that has received much is also the heart that gives much. So what James is teaching us is that a life that has been seduced and captured by the mercy of God is without exception a life that reflects that same compassion towards others. And in doing that, it evidences the fact that he's received mercy. John MacArthur says, the person whose life is characterized by mercy is ready for the day of judgment and will escape the charges that strict justice might bring against him, because by showing mercy to others, he gives genuine evidence of having received God's mercy. That's what James is showing us. He's showing us that a life that's truly received mercy will inevitably evidence itself in showing mercy to others. So that on the final day, God can look at our works. He can look at the mercy we show other people, and it will be an accurate reflection of whether we have pure and undefiled religion before God or whether we have a vain, futile faith. How do we apply James chapter 2, verses 10 through 13? I think the first way we apply it is by examining our lives in relationship to the law of God. A passage like this should cause us to ask ourselves, is there sufficient conformity to the law of God to give credibility to my profession of faith? It's not enough to say I have faith. It's not enough to say I have sound doctrine. We need to ask, do I have faith and sound doctrine that are working themselves out in conformity to the law of God? 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 tells us to make our calling and our election sure. In other words, we shouldn't be content with a mere profession of faith and an adherence to sound doctrine. We should be examining the fruit of those things. Are they working themselves out and conforming me to the law of God? Are they working themselves out and giving me a heart of compassion and mercy to the very people that God is showing mercy and compassion to? If you can honestly look at your life and there is mercy, there's adherence to the law of God. By God's grace, He has given you a heart to the helpless. He's given you a love for the hungry, the lonely, the downcast, the outcast, the poor, the widow, and the orphan. Then your heart should be filled with great hope. Because although this is, yes, something here to motivate us, this is also something to encourage us. Because to the extent that you can see that regenerate heart working itself out in your life, you know, you actually know exactly what Jesus is going to say to you in the judgment. He's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your rest. He's going to say, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was sick and you came to me. We know exactly, by looking at our works, we know exactly what to expect on judgment day. Which means if you can see a life of good works, if you can see a life that is being brought into conformity to the will of God, you should have great hope of your salvation. The second way we apply this section is by thinking long and thinking hard about the day of judgment. What's the main thing that James is driving at in verses 10 through 13? He wants us to live as people who are aware of the future judgment. We see that in verse 12. He says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. He wants us to live in light of the fact that there's a judgment coming. That's interesting because the Bible gives us a number of motivations for how we live. One of them we speak of frequently. It's the grace and the mercy of God. It's the kindness of God here that motivates us to show that same kindness to others. But there's another side of that coin, and it's there's a judgment coming. There's a day when everything you do will be open like a book and put before you as evidence to the fact that you're either a true believer or that you're not. And he wants that truth, the truth of that judgment, to motivate the way we live. I take that to mean one of the ways we stimulate Christ-like behavior is by being consciously, consistently, and frequently aware of the fact that this judgment is coming. We don't like to think about judgment. There's something about contemplating a future judgment, a day in which we will stand before God and give an account of our lives, that's not exactly a seeker-friendly message. As a church, frequently we counsel with people who are in legal trouble. And it's interesting because as they're going through legal trouble, one of the things we frequently have noticed is there's this court date coming. There's judgment coming. And because it's out there, people talk about it as if it's never going to happen. So they don't do anything. They don't change the way that they live because it's 3 months out. It's not a big deal. What James wants us to do is he wants us to think about frequently, to be stimulated in our lives by the truth that there is a certain future judgment. What in your life hinders you from your obedience to Christ? What in your life is stopping you from obeying the moral law of God? If you think about those things in relationship to the future judgment will crowd out anything that can hinder you from obeying God if you're a believer. I mean, maybe it's the opinions of others. Maybe it's your love for yourself. I love myself and I love the opinions of others way too much to even do the things that God tells me to do. I know God calls me to do this. I know He calls me to share His gospel. I know God has expectations on me, but I love myself too much. Well, do you love yourself enough to think about the fact that there's a future judgment coming? Are the opinions of God on the day of judgment more important than the opinions of others who are hindering you from obedience? When we think about and we analyze our behavior in light of the future judgment, it motivates us to Christ-likeness. The final way we apply our passage is by, maybe you do that on a self-evaluation. You look at your life in light of the law of God and you say, somehow liberty does not define my relationship to the law of God. Bondage defines my relationship to the law of God. I am a constant and frequent law breaker. I look at the law of God and I see thou shalt not steal, and guess what? I'm a thief. I see thou shalt have no other gods before me, and somehow I have a million other gods before him. I see thou shalt not commit adultery, and I look at my heart and it is a lust factory. I look at God as he reveals the law in Matthew 5 when he says, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart, and I see I am like a serial killer. I look at all of the laws of God and somehow they don't scream liberty. They scream that this judgment that I will one day endure should be the most terrifying thing in all of my experience. The law of God, if you're not a Christian, does nothing but condemn you. It does nothing but bring you under the wrath of God. But if that's your experience with the law of God, there's actually a lot of hope in our passage. Because at the end of verse 13, he tells us mercy triumphs over judgment. You could hear the sermon this morning and you could come away thinking, okay, so if good works, if conformity to the law of God is the evidence that I'm a Christian, what I need to do is I need to leave here and I need to go start doing good things. I think that would be an interesting experience for you to try, because what you're going to find is you can't. You have not been set free to the law to be liberated to do the things that it tells you. So you're going to, if that's what you take from the sermon, you're going to go and you're going to try to do those things and you're going to fail, and you're going to actually show yourself more and more and more that I am under the just condemnation of God. Which is why Calvin recognized, as I mentioned earlier, there's three uses of the law. You actually first need to come to the law of God. You need to come to the Ten Commandments and use them first to expose how much you need Christ. You need to come to the law of God and you need to see, I am a law breaker. I have taken every brick that I have ever found and I have thrown it through the window of God's law. I have violated his character. I have defamed his name. I actually deserve the justice of God's wrath. And it's when you understand that, that you can truly understand verse 13. Because it's the mercy of God that triumphs over that. Because on the cross, what does Jesus do? He takes that on himself. He takes the cup of God's wrath that you and I deserve, and he says, I will be the one that drinks that. The condemnation that you as my people have brought yourselves under by breaking my law, I will stand in your place. And I will allow the Father to treat me like he should treat you, so that I can treat you how he should treat me. I can extend the hand of mercy to you. I can extend to you forgiveness. I can take the condemnation and the guilt that you deserve and swallow it up in myself so that you will be set free. The promise of the Bible is that if you will come to God acknowledging and confessing your sins, and if you extend not the hands of your good works, but the hands of your faith and trust in that Christ, then his mercy will triumph over judgment for you. And Father, we pray that we would be people who, as we evaluate our lives in light of the future judgment of your law, Father, we pray that we would be found as those that have been set free to the law. those that have been like a fish swims in water, created to do the things that you tell us to do. And Father, we pray for anyone here that has not been set free. Father, we pray that they would be born again by the word of truth this morning, that as your gospel goes out, your Spirit would accompany it and drive it into the core of their being and create in them new life. Father, we pray this for the glory of Jesus, so that he would receive everything he died to accomplish. It's in his name we pray. Amen.